If you would turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1 in our study, we saw the principle of the multiplication of grace and peace. Grace is the title for God's plan, and peace or tranquility is a result. Having accepted Christ as Savior by grace through faith, then you have peace with God. And that's the whole principle. In 1 Peter, it tells you about the multiplication. God multiplies grace. He also multiplies peace. First half of chapter 1 is grace. The second half is peace. You can never have peace without grace. Peace is the handmaiden of grace. A lot of people want peace without accepting the grace of God. There's no way that can happen. Everything else is temporary. Now, in chapter 2, we're talking about some of the hindrances, verses 1 through 5. And then in following, we're talking about the believer as a believer priest representing himself before the Lord. Now, tonight we start in verse 7. I didn't know you were going to be here tonight, so don't think that I was following you. But this verse is really interesting, challenging, and really gets down into where you live. So don't take it personally like I followed you yesterday or last week and I decided to pull this one out of the hat. We just teach line on line, verse on verse, and this is the next one up. After verse 7 comes 8, and then 9, and then 10, and then 11. You just happened to walk in at a good time. So keep a straight face, you know, and don't let anybody know that these concepts are hurting you or whatever. Because we're all in it together. People think that, the person that communicates this is not sensitive to the word. Well, I've studied this for a while, and it's gone through me a couple of times, and now it's coming out to you. So I've been under this for a while. And I examine myself, too, and my motivations. So it works both ways. And I've been through it, three or four times. Maybe now it'll be the fifth time. So if anybody's in trouble, it's me, not you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. The verse in the King James language says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Now, in verse 7, we have, and 8, contrast of orientation to the grace of God, which means that verse 7 and 8 is concerning everybody's attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, you have both the believer's attitude and the unbeliever's attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the principle that comes out of this passage, in case you want to leave in the middle, this passage is dealing with believers and unbelievers, but the principle is the same whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. Your attitude towards Jesus Christ, for an example, as a believer, pretty well determines your attitude about everything in life. Your attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ, about His Word, determines every other attitude in life. In other words, the Bible, the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, Jesus Christ in focus is like putting on glasses, and so that you can really look at life and make decisions that are compatible with the Word of God. That's what it's all about. The mental attitude is the most important thing in the Christian way of life. And there is where you're going to have some of your greatest battles in your mind. As a pastor of this church and others before this, one thing becomes more obvious to me as the days go on. As far as I am personally concerned, we definitely live in a day of apostasy. And the lines are more firmly drawn now than ever before. And those people who reject the teaching of the Word of God, they are hurting themselves. Period. They are not following God's will for their lives. You know, a lot of people want to know, what is God's will for my life? But you see, if they are not exposing themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, there is no way that they're doing the will of God. They're out of line. They're wrong in their thinking. And they're very sloppy in their thinking. See, the Scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some do. In other words, in Hebrews, it's saying that they were forsaking the assembly together. Now, I know there are radio ministries. And I also know that there are tape ministries. But I'll tell you this, it was taught to me a long time ago when I first became a believer. And this is it. The only ordained way of receiving the Word of God is in a local church. And all the other means, no matter how good they are supplementary. And only in places where there isn't any teaching is there any justification whatsoever for other means of studying, except for a case when there is illness and things like that, naturally. And that's true with every local church. And apostasy in our age is really sickening. And there are believers who have had in the past a great mental attitude about the Word of God. And I've met them. And now I know them and they've got a bad attitude. So actually, the Word of God actually separates people. And it separates the born-again believer from the unbeliever. And it also separates those who come to church and fellowship and those who do not come. And you can't have too much with people who are not like-minded. In other words, there's no substitute for studying God's way and God's Word in His way. And there are supplementary means of studying, and I know that. And I know you can worship God on the golf course. But, as Theodore Roosevelt once said, when confronted by that idea, he said, I know you can worship God on the golf course. And I know you can worship God in nature, but unless you have an established habit of going to church, you will never worship Him on the golf course or anywhere else. Unquote. That wasn't from a pastor, although he was more of a pastor than most pastors. And the whole reason is because people have forgotten all about who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And consequently, they have a sloppy attitude. And they like to make a lot of excuses about why they don't do this and that. Now, the radio ministries and the tape ministries were never designed to give people an excuse from keeping people out of church. It was never designed for that. People who don't come to church are making excuses for which there is no excuse, and they're out of line. And it is the Lord's will, I can say that without any hesitation, for every believer to assemble themselves. I'm not saying here. I'm not that vain. I mean assemble yourself in a church. And, you know, you can make all kinds of excuses, and people do make excuses. But their thinking is very sloppy. And people are either going to get with the grace of God in our age on a day-by-day basis, or they're just going to be like an ostrich. You know, an ostrich is very vulnerable. But all this proves the point in this verse here. It means that Jesus Christ is not as important as some of the things that people are doing when they ought to be face-to-face with the Word of God. In other words, Jesus Christ is not as important as a TV program. Or Jesus Christ is not as important as someone that you may be dating. Or Jesus Christ is not as important, it kills me, as a bowling ball. Now that is really something else. Or Jesus Christ is not as important as a pinball machine. I've seen a new phase go on. I've seen grown men standing up at Safeway playing the pinball machine for hours and all these gadgets. I can't believe it. That they're so involved with that. Or a pool table. Jesus Christ is not as important to some people as a dog show. You know, that's more important. You ever see these people walking dogs on a parking lot outside of a department store and showing dogs? Or a horse show? Or baseball or basketball? You know, I'm glad that baseball's on strike. I got more time to study and I got less excuses. Jesus Christ is not as important as some people's social life. Why? Because people are mixed up. And I really mean mixed up. So we have a passage here. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious. Now, first of all, this passage, we're going to get a believer's attitude. Then we're going to get an unbeliever's attitude. Then we're going to go to the next verse and get a believer's attitude. So verse 7 says, if your attitude is right, right here in verse 7, then you're going to be straight. If your attitude is wrong in verse 7, then there's something wrong with you. And this verse is going to challenge you, and it's going to challenge your attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can rationalize it away until you're blue in the face, and it doesn't make one bit of difference. And here it is. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Now the word, he is, if you have King James Version, is in italics, and it doesn't even appear in the New Testament Greek. So the word I is doesn't appear. And it really reads, unto you therefore which believe, and then it hits hard, precious. And there's a participle here to identify the category. And the first one is unto you. And this is what they call a dative case, which may not be important, but there are different dative cases. It's dative, it's a plural pronoun in the emphatic condition. And it's a dative of advantage. There's some dative of advantages and dative of disadvantages. So unto you is a dative case of advantage. Whatever this verse is going to say, it's to your advantage. All of us, it's plural pronoun. And it's an emphatic position, which means it is to your advantage and only to your advantage as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this verse starts out by saying you're going to spend all eternity with the Lord. Ye which believe, see? The dative plural. And it's a present active participle of the word believe, which is pistuo. And pistuo is a transitive verb. This is what you do. It has to have an object, and the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a dative of advantage, which means it's really to your advantage to believe in Christ. It may not seem much of an advantage to you, but it's to your advantage to have eternal life. And there's only one way to have eternal life, and that's faith or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a present tense of this participle, and it's a dramatic present, which means one of the most dramatic decisions in life is the decision you made to accept Christ as your Savior. That's present tense, dramatic present. It was a dramatic time. The active voice means that you must use your own free will to make that decision. You believe in Christ, see? That's active voice. You do the believing. So mankind must believe in Jesus Christ. And then the participle sets up a precedent. The participle means that belief in Christ, salvation by faith, is the principle throughout all of human history. This sets a precedent. Which means if you go to school and someone tells you that salvation is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament, then you tell them that this participle says that salvation is always the same. That's what it means. No matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's always faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be saved, And you say, well, that's extreme. Yes, extremely right. The extreme has two connotations. You could be wrong or right. But there's only one way, and the only difference about it is dispensation. Here's the cross. The Old Testament is looking forward to it. New Testament's looking back on it. One's prophecy, the other's history. But whether you believe that he would come and save the world, or whether you believe that he's already come, salvation is the same way. That's the participle. And people have only been saved in the same way, and that's by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first phrase here, unto you, is emphatic. And it really means unto you and only you. See, that's emphatic. It goes right back on the subject. We would say only you. But this says you and only you which believe. So this is a monopoly of Christianity. Unbelievers don't have this at all. The next verse, part of the verse for unbelievers. And then the next word. Even men are afraid to say this word, except when they want something precious. You know, all those sounds like you're a little shaky. The Greek word here looks like time. Just like that. But there's a little accent here. And it's time. It would be like, let me see, the best way you could do it would be something like that. That's the best way to pronounce it. Time. And this word means highest value, most highly prized, and so the word precious. If you want to consider it in the term of something being very valuable, like whatever is valuable. Now, if you call your girlfriend or your wife precious, or she does you, and that's what it is, happens to be your right man or right woman, then you're in line. There may be a time coming in your life, or in the life of our country, where we may just lose everything. But those who have this attitude, time, about the Lord Jesus Christ being the highest value, will really lose nothing. See, if you lose everything that you have of our country, loses everything that it has, and we have this attitude, we haven't lost a thing. Materialistic things. Health, life, limb, friends, loved ones. You see, but when Jesus Christ is precious, or time, or of highest value, there's no way you can lose your happiness. There's no way you can lose blessings or stability of your soul. You see, that's why this verse is so challenging, because at this point in our lives, this verse is where we really are. This is what we got to make up our minds about. Either Jesus Christ is more important in our lives, or he's not most important in our lives. And the time may come where, and it may be, we might be like Zedekiah. If we're alive, and we remain alive, and we've lost everything, and we're going to have to rely on the divine viewpoint we've heard in the past and recall it. See, Zedekiah had possible contacts with Ezekiel and Daniel, and later on with Jeremiah. But when he was blinded, if you remember the story, he had no one teaching him at that time. In other words, there were no Bible classes he could attend. He had to go into his mind and recall those things that were necessary for the change that occurred in his life, which was blindness. That's Zedekiah. Those of you who know the story of Zedekiah and his blindness and the turning of his tide in his life will recall this. Here was a man who was possibly about one of the worst persons who ever lived. And yet, after he lost everything in life, he became the greatest. The only thing he had left was the Word of God, which he had previously ignored. And he had rejected the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, he has the Word of God in his soul. He has a frame of reference for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that became the most important thing in his life. Now that principle of Zedekiah may be coming in our lives in this country. And there doesn't appear at this time to be anything to stop it. And we know from Scripture that believers who are mature can stave off the decline of a nation. But I'll tell you this, in our age, most believers are not looking at Jesus Christ as precious, as most valuable, as highly prized. Most Christians are lukewarm. And we don't know at our point in history at this time whether there will be a turning of the tide or not. And therefore, your resources will be what you have in your soul. And outside of that, if you're still alive, that's going to be all that you have, period. It looks very much like, from different things that are happening all over the world, that we may just lose everything. And we're getting caught in a box right now in the Middle East that if I were you, I'd be on my knees about, and especially about the nation Israel. And if we make the wrong turn there, we're in trouble. And I'm telling you seriously from Scripture, not politics. We're being sucked in. And all I can see on the basis of that, looking at the Word of God, we're in for trouble. And all the excuses that people use not to get the Word of God, that's going to be it. And yet some of the people who on the surface appear to be nothing at all, and people who are not thought very much of, are still faithful, listening to the words, and they are the ones who are going to surprise you if you're around to be surprised. Your attitude towards life is determined by your attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot have an attitude here called precious or time, most valuable, unless you are taking in the Word of God regularly. And that means local church. And as a pastor teaching the Word, God's Word as the authority, I know that people can get mixed up very fast without this formula. One pastor, local church, doesn't mean one only. I mean the one in one church. You will never know God's will for your life if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The Word God has provided. The Holy Spirit, who's our teacher. The gift of pastor-teacher in a local church, and that's it. See, the Bible says that believers are sheep. I didn't say it, he did. And sheep need feeding by a shepherd. Sheep can't feed themselves. If sheep follow their own course of eating, they go over the same pattern time and time, and they dig a rut and they starve to death. Remember also, sheep need to be protected from ravenous wolves, which devour them, and sheep are not that smart, sheep are not that good, and sheep are not that great, and sheep are totally dependent upon the Word of God and the shepherd lover. So verse 7, unto you, and only you, the most valuable, the most highly prized, precious. That's Jesus Christ. That is exactly where he belongs. He's the only important person in this world. Everything and everybody else is inconsequential when it comes to Jesus Christ. If you get that in focus, all the other things are going to fall in. You can't place him there with your emotions. You can't place him there with your devotions. Not a one-shot thing. You got to be occupied. You got to have a love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can only happen by constantly taking in the Word of God. It's really amazing the number of believers who have been saved for a long time who do not have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons is they've been taken in by gimmicks. And people belong to churches and they're all full of gimmicks. Some people try to justify themselves and they say, well, they're plucking brands from the fire. And some people attend church, try to justify themselves with some system of self-importance. Doing something for God, you see. Well, you're just kidding yourself. The doing things for God really are noises of apostasy. And you have to get separated. And how and when do you get straightened out? Well, when Jesus Christ is teammate. When Jesus Christ is more important to you than what you're doing or what you think you're doing. See, some people think they have a great ministry somewhere with young people or counselors. And they're carried away with what they're doing. It's about time we got carried away with what Jesus Christ is doing. I'm telling you, I don't know, for years I tried to do things until I decided I'm not going to do anything, and from now on it's got to be Him doing it. I'm tired of doing and hitting my head against the wall. It's about time we stopped doing and got carried away with what Jesus Christ is doing. Jesus Christ has to be first. And there's just one way, and that's grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ makes love to you in only one way. And that's through His Word, and not through our actions. And you may not realize it, but you're smart enough not to get into any social action, but most of us are in some type of a program, some kind of an action. And the whole question is this, really in verse 7, who and what is Jesus Christ to you, to me? Besides the fact that He's your Savior. You know, I've talked to people and asked them about Jesus Christ, and they say Savior, you know, and they feel that that's the end of the ballgame. And I said, well, what else? Well, He died for... What else? And you'd be surprised that they can't come up with more information than that. Can't even tell anything about His characteristics. Well, here's a phrase in verse 7 that is perhaps only half true for most of us. You, unto you, and all of you, a believer, date of case, present active participle, precious. Now, does that word precious knock you right out of the box when you think about it? Well, you can't be in there pitching unless Jesus Christ is first in your life. And you can always tell whether Jesus Christ is first or not by people and their attendance. It's easy to tell. Unto you and only you which believe, teammate. Only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can reach the point of being occupied with the person of Christ. And not too many are doing it. And that's the problem with sloppy, sorry, mental attitudes. That's why sometimes people are with the wrong people. That's why people are doing the wrong things. If the fifth cycle of discipline came to our country, which means dispersion for all of us, it would catch most believers with their souls down. Now, there's also in this verse an unbeliever's attitude. See, that's the challenge to the believer. Now, look at the last half of this. Unto them which be disobedient. Now, here we are described under the word disobedient, which in context means to reject Christ as Savior. Now, we can't expect anything from the unbeliever. Say, the believer, we expect him to put Jesus Christ first. But here in the last half of verse 7, they have rejected Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ doesn't mean anything to them. So in verse 7, we have a contrast, a conjunction of contrast. But between the attitude of the believer and the attitude of the unbeliever, but unto them, this is data of disadvantage. I told you before, for those who believe, it's an advantage. But here we have a contrast. And unto them is those who are disobedient, and this is to their disadvantage. And then the word which stated here, which be disobedient. Again, we have a dative plural. And this is the word we have here for disobedient. Remember the word believe? But to them which refuse to believe. The present active participle. See, the present tense is continual. So you can't say which are disobedient. It's present tense, which means they keep on refusing to believe. And now we come back to the word stone, which we studied before. And then the word stone here is L-I-T-H-O-S, one of the many words for stones. Every one of us positionally, previously in this book, we studied that each one of us are a stone in the building. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. And previously we found out that one of the things is that we're called stones because we're living stones in God's building, which is His plan. But now in verse 7 we have the same word, lithos, and it's used for the chief stone. That's Jesus Christ. So you have something in the Greek language here where the believer is called this, and Jesus Christ is called this, and so we see our connection or our union. We're both called the same thing. Now, there are other words for stones. That's why the Greek is so accurate. We have one word, stone, period. Well, here's one word. Here's another word, Petra. Here's another word, Petros, and all those are different. God, the Holy Spirit, knows exactly which word to use. So this means we are in union with Him. We share His life. This means we share His priesthood. This means we share His inheritance. We share everything that Jesus Christ is. You know, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you may not know it, but you share everything that Jesus Christ has. He's a son, you're a son. He's loved, you're loved. He has an inheritance, you do. He has a future, you do. He has a priesthood, you do. You see what I mean? You share everything in Christ. That's what Christianity is, a relationship, not a religion. So, here is attitude towards Christ, again in verse 7, but it's the one who rejects Him. The stone which the builders disallowed. The builders, in context, are the religious Jews during the time of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This describes the Pharisees and the hypocrisies of these religious people, where Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 called them hypocrites and whitewashed tombstones, self-righteous on the outside and inside full of dead man's bones. And disallowed is an interesting word which needs a little more strength than that, because it's a compound word, apo dokimazo. Disallowed is very light compared to this. This means this apo is ultimate source. And dokimazo means to reject, and it means to reject from an ultimate source of oneself. Now here it is, this word disallowed. One, after putting someone on trial. See, they put them on trial. Two, after having all the facts. In other words, the religious Jews of Jesus Christ's day had all the facts. They examined very thoroughly anything pertaining to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw all the evidences. They were observers of all the miracles. So after having putting Him on trial, they disallowed Him. After having all the facts, they disallowed Him. And then going through all of these things, the miracles and the signs, you see, they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. They actually saw Him perform miracles. They heard His messages. They saw His person. So this word, apodokimazo, aorist active indicative, means to reject from the ultimate source of self after first evidencing all the facts. Now, the next word says the same, and actually it's the same one. In other words, they had all the facts, and from their own self they rejected Him. But it says here the same one that they rejected is made. is made is not good because it's the word ginomai, which does not mean made, but means became something he wasn't before. Aorist tense in a point of time. Passive voice. Jesus received this. He became something that he wasn't before. Indicative mood is reality. So this says, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same one has become. Religious, Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ after having all the facts from the ultimate source of their selves, and the same one which they rejected has become the head of the corner. Head of the corner. That refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the Jews. He's the legitimate ruler forever. So here is Israel. Jesus Christ is the son of David. And on both sides, he is descended from David. The side of Solomon, he's descended through Joseph, who is his legal, not real, father. On the side of Mary, Jesus Christ is descended from Solomon's brother Nathan. Bathsheba had two sons by David. And the two sons were both in the line of David. And none of the other children of David had ever been included into the royal line. So the royal line includes Solomon on one side and his brother Nathan on the other. So you have Solomon here, and you have Nathan here. And Mary is descended from Nathan's side, and Joseph is descended from Solomon's side, and that's where the line meets. So from Solomon you go to Joseph, from Nathan you go to Mary. And Mary is the real mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, virgin birth. So that Jesus Christ is the legitimate heir to the throne of David, in which he will rule forever. Now that's one side of the corner, see? Jesus Christ has become the chief corner. Now when you have a cornerstone here, here's the cornerstone, and you have one wall this way and another wall this way. This wall is Israel, and this wall here is the church. He's the head of Israel and he's the head of the church. So one wall goes one way, the other wall goes the other way. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And he's the cornerstone of Israel. He's also the cornerstone of the church. In other words, he's the ruler of Israel, and he will rule forever. He's also the head of the church until the time when the rapture completes the church. So he's the chief cornerstone, or the head of the cornerstone. Now in verse 8, we have an amplification of the unbeliever's attitude towards Christ. See, we start off with what our attitude should be about Christ, team A. Then we have the unbeliever's attitude, how they rejected Christ, they would not allow him. And then in verse 8, we have an application of the unbeliever's attitude. Then in verse 9, we amplify the believer's attitude. Now watch the way that this scripture is going, because it's all designed in verse 10 for you to be occupied with the person of Christ. One, the believer should count Jesus Christ as team A most important. See, that's where we started. Then in 7b, we have the unbeliever rejecting Christ as Savior. Give you a contrast of the difference between the two. Then in verse 8, we have an amplification of the unbeliever. See, you got believer here, unbeliever here, unbeliever here. Then verse 9, we go back to the believer again, which is the subject. And that's the teaching of how the Word is written in its structure here. So, verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those who stumble at the word. See, that's the unbeliever's amplification of verse 7b. And this tells us something. A stone of stumbling. A stone of stumbling is a word that means shock, pros, coma. That word we use for a person in a coma who has a shock. It refers to a trauma. In other words, a stone of stumbling is a Greek word that means he was a shock to these moral, self-righteous religious rulers. And here it means a shock to the religious sensibility of the Jews. So we can take this word, stone of stumbling, and quote it as a traumatic experience for the religious people. And therefore, because of that, he becomes a rock of offense. Now, for the first time in the book of Peter, we find Peter using the word Petra. Now, I want you to think about this very carefully. There's a lot of false information about this. Who is this passage talking about? Christ, right? The first place. And they disallowed him, you know, all Christ is a subject. Who is Petra here? Jesus Christ. Is it Peter? No. There you go. That's how clear Scripture is. So for the first time, we find Peter using the word Petra, which is not Peter. See, this word Petra is a gigantic rock. The word Peter is Petros. As you can see, this is coming from that. And Petros means a chip. And Peter's name is a chip, or a piece of the rock. And that's why Peter makes this point here. First of all, he was using the word for stone and rock, lithos, up to this point. Christ is lithos, and believers are lithos. That's when he says we're living stones. That means union with Christ. But he does not say believers are Petras. And Peter, Petros, means he derives his own self or his life from his relationship with the rock. And the church is built on the rock, Christ, not on the chip, Peter. Never on people. Never on people. So lithos is used to teach us our union with Christ. So Peter doesn't want people to give him any preeminence. See, Jesus Christ is teammate. And there's no such thing as the primacy of Peter. So now he uses the word rock, Petra, to indicate that all the magnificence belongs to Jesus Christ and nobody else. Probably, if Peter was here and he saw the preeminence that was given to him, he'd be sick. So it says a rock of offense. This is the word where we get scandal from. We've stole so many words that it's unbelievable. That's the rock of offense. That's the word offense. Scandalon. And this word is used in the ancient world. Anything over which anyone stumbles. Anything. In other words, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone between Israel and the church, the head of the corner. And they rejected Christ as Savior, so they stumbled over him. See? That rock. So this word means anything that anybody stumbles over. Causes anyone to stumble. So scandalon here means, in context, rejection of Christ. So, scandalon, when rejecting of Christ, results in ruin. Because when a person rejects Christ as a Savior, then they have to face the last judgment. So we have the cognate noun, which goes with the participle form, which stumble at the word. Now notice, a rock of offense which stumble at the word. Christ is scandalon. So they stumble. And in other words, the religious Jews here took offense at Jesus Christ because of the principle of grace. The religious crowd were shocked by the gospel as taught in the Word because it excludes human good and human participation. There was nothing they can do. They can't feel sorry for their sins. They can't be water baptized. They can't join a church, so they're shocked. So there's nothing for them to do. Jesus Christ came unto his own received him not. That's them. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. See, the work on the cross is completed. It is finished. So they stumbled at the word here. Now notice, this is very interesting. That's what the Bible teaches. Underline it. They stumbled at the word. Now, where do people get their sloppy attitudes about Jesus Christ? Right here. Where do unbelievers get their sloppy attitudes about Christ? Well, they stumble at the word. All right, the principle is true, whether it's believer or unbeliever. Where do believers get their sloppy attitudes? They stumble at the word. This time, as a believer, when it comes to the Christian way of life, believers stumble at the word. When it comes to the gospel and the unbelievers, they stumble at the word. But you see, whichever way you go, it's still the word that they're stumbling at. The point is, the word was not designed for anybody to stumble over. You know, when you stumble over something, just think about it. You have a bad attitude normally. It's embarrassing. Did you ever notice that? When you're walking along and you stumble over something. I remember I was playing ball as a kid and someone had misplaced a tennis racket and I wasn't even playing tennis. I came down the steps and tripped over the tennis racket and broke my arm and couldn't play ball anymore. And I was really had a bad attitude. Do you remember any time when you stumble over anything? What type of an attitude you have? It's a bad attitude. When people stumble at the word, they cannot have anything but a bad attitude. And as long as they remain in that status, they're going to be miserable. And the smallest and the most insignificant stumbles cause the most pain. So this is the other side of the cross, see? In verse 7, either Jesus Christ is team A, most valuable, or he's a source of shock, pain, misery, disaster, and there's no middle ground. See, your life is your mental attitude. And if you have a sorry mental attitude, then you have a sorry life. See, verse 8, which stumble at the word being disobedient. This time, we have a different word, which means to refuse to believe it, which means to be disobedient. Here it doesn't have the previous concept of direct objection to Christ as it did before, but now it's talking about the word which teaches about Christ. One is disobedient to the person of Christ. Two, the second word is rejection about what the word teaches about Christ. And Christ did all the work on the cross, and the unbeliever takes a look at that and he hears it and he says, Christ did all the work. Well, I can't do anything. I don't like it because I want to help. I want to do something. But this says you can't help God, and that's a shock to some people, many people. God says, I don't need help. You can accept it. You can come along, but you can't push. Verse 8, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, that's a tremendous principle. Whereunto is the word eis, which is a directional word. Here are people who reject Christ as Savior. Here are people who stumble at the word, and actually he's talking about the gospel because we're talking about unbelievers. We're making application that believers stumble at the word too and don't want it. But I want you to know this. Eis is the word for whereunto. It's a directional pronoun. It's like an arrow pointing somewhere. And it's really into which they were appointed. Into which they were appointed. The word appointed is tithemi. This means that it was God's will and God's provision. Notice what context here is. These are people who have rejected Christ and the Word. This means that it was God's will for them to be appointed to salvation. See that? That's the direction this is going. Whereunto they were appointed. Which means when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for every person who ever lived. Now you have people in context who have rejected him, and yet they were appointed to salvation. See? Whether it's a believer or unbeliever, God has a plan of salvation for them. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to every man. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Because of the principle of unlimited atonement, the entire human race is appointed to salvation. See, people always talk about Jesus Christ elects some to go here and there, and people send some people to hell. See, hell was never designed for people. Heaven, this is a passage that says they were all appointed to go to heaven, but they don't want to. The unbeliever fails to keep his appointment. He has an appointment with God at the cross. He says, forget it. He has rejected Christ. See, he has stumbled over him. And therefore, the unbeliever is going to face another appointment. Now get this. God has a plan. He has two appointments. That's it. And here's the other one. So he says, here's my plan. I died for the sins of the whole world. And it's appointed for you to be saved. But if you reject that appointment, then you got that other appointment. Separated from me for all... They're going to make the one or two appointments. Therefore, the unbeliever will face another appointment. Judgment. Now, for the unbeliever, we have an application to the believer. See in verse 9. See your mental attitude towards the world. We've taken it up. Believer, team A. Unbeliever, you know, rejecting Christ as Savior. So your attitude toward the world, which in effect regulates your mental attitude towards Christ, determines your orientation to God's plan on this earth. Now we get back to the believer. See, we saw the unbeliever as a challenge to the believer. Now in verse 9, we start the fact that every believer is a priest. We can't even start it much because we're just about closed, but we'll hit a few things. We get back to the believer, but ye. And the word here is a conjunction of contrast again between the unbeliever and the believer, plus a personal pronoun in the emphatic position again, which means but you and only you. Same thing as verse 7. Now we've narrowed it down to believers again. And this demonstrates that verse 8 was an illustration. See, verse 7a, believer. Verse 7b, unbeliever. Verse 8, unbeliever. Verse 9, we're back to believers. This passage is talking about believers using an unbeliever as an object lesson. Don't be negative to the Word. Don't be negative to Christ. Put them first. Because look what happens to the unbeliever. See, that's the whole principle here. Who can teach better than the Holy Spirit? Do you know anybody that can? Or can put it down? Impossible. But you and only you. And this demonstrates that verse 8 was an illustration. But you and only you. And now we have a fourfold description of you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of these descriptions is designed to show you that you were designed to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. When He made you, He designed you to have a love affair with Him. To put Him first. You're designed to love Christ. And you're designed to give Jesus Christ teammate, which is first place. So He says, you're a chosen generation, which is really an elect race. He says, you're elect, you're royal, you're holy, and you're peculiar. Now, we all know we're peculiar, right? But we'll have to wait till we get to that, because it doesn't mean peculiar. But it says that you're elect, you're royal, you're holy. The last word is really protected. So we'll take it up next time because these are really fabulous passages about telling what our attitude should be because of our position in Christ. Using unbelievers as illustrations and challenges us not to have a negative attitude towards the Word, and don't forsake yourselves, no matter where you happen to be, of taking in the Word of God, because that's the only thing that you have. We'll take up next time our priesthood in verse 9. We'll take up as it overflows into patriotism in verses 13 and 14, and we'll go into a principle that very few people teach, undeserved suffering. You know, every time someone suffers, they look for sin in the camp. But I'll tell you this, there are areas where you suffer, and it's not because of sin. And there's a purpose for it, and so we'll take it up as we progress in this passage here, which you may need to communicate to some people, because most people, when someone suffers, they always say, well, it was your fault, you did this or that, or she did this or that, and we'll pray for your brother, and that never works, because there's an area of suffering where you don't deserve it, but God does it for a reason, and there's no way that you can explain it by saying, well, just, yeah, you know, there's sin in the camp. It doesn't have anything to do with sin. And we'll take it up probably the time after this. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having the freedom and the grace to be able to assemble ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful the whole subject is talking about who and what the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and never what we are. We're thankful that as far as grace is concerned, grace has found a way to save us and lift us up and edify us and have us have some purpose and meaning in life. We're thankful for people who take time to study your word, to grow in grace, and make it a part of their lives, who are trying to be occupied with the person of Christ and put him in his proper place. And we're just thanking you for this time. We're asking you to use this time to cause us to grow, to cause us to be oriented so we can have a relationship with you that overflows to others, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.